Well, good morning. It is awfully good to be able to see all the people that we have here this morning. Not only those who are normally with us, but also those who are our visitors. Many of you know that today is the day that we had scheduled so that the shepherds of the congregation here at Wildercroft could make a statement to the congregation about the plans for 2017, the things that they are trying to put into place, the goals they've set, and how you can help. And if you meant to skip today, it's too late, you're here, you're stuck. So I hope that you enjoy it. On a little bit more of a realistic note, if you are a member here, I'm going to have to say that I really hope that you stay for the edification period so that you can hear what the elders have to say. Not only so that we understand the state of the union here, as it were, but also to understand the ways that we can engage. Now, if you're not a member here, there are some excellent reasons that you may want to stay anyway. First of all, if you are thinking about becoming a member here, or maybe you're interested in the work here at Wildercroft, this will give you a taste and will give you an idea of what's going to happen in 2017 and to help you understand the mindset and the goals of the eldership here. And if you are not a member here, you're just visiting, maybe you happen to be coming through, this can give you a good look into what a lot of elderships are going to do. The way that they think about things, the way that they gear toward things, and you can hear some pluses and minuses, some things that can help you and inform you if you're not going to be here, maybe you're going to be somewhere else, or maybe you're thinking about one day serving as a shepherd, or maybe you're someone who is thinking about in the future marrying someone who could be a shepherd. So there are a lot of good reasons for you to hang out and to be able to hear the things the elders are going to present. And having said that, we are this year going to be talking about biblical leadership as the year goes on. This is going to be one of the two major themes we're focusing on this year, and this is going to be the opening volley when talking about the idea of authority, specifically God's plan for authority across the board. You know, we are a part of a movement. I don't know if we always think about that, but here, members of Churches of Christ, members of churches that are like this one, are actually part of what we call the Restoration Movement. Historically, in America, there were some people who had come out of a denominational mindset. They decided they weren't going to do that, but it wasn't dissimilar from a lot of other groups who had been doing it the world over. So the Restoration Movement in this country that led to the proliferation of churches like this one was not directly related to or directly the result of the Reformation Movement that we see in Protestant churches, but it was certainly influenced by it. And I think that one of the things that we can see as far as a realistic application of that, one of the results of the Reformation was that churches would avoid doing anything that looked too similar to what Catholics might do. So when we think about some things that we do, we would say, well, I wouldn't do that. That sounds very Catholic. We wouldn't do that. And some examples of this thing, we have a very simple style of worship. Instead of the high church ceremonies, we don't have the large ornate cathedrals. Obviously, I'm not wearing a lot of robes and there's no incense. So there are things that we do are very not Catholic in our worship. We have some very not Catholic things we do when we talk about why we're saved, as opposed to a heavy focus on the things that we can accomplish and works done in the community or for one another. We understand that salvation is because of God's grace. And that's a focus of churches that are a part of a Reformation mindset and is also true in some restoration groups like this. The idea that the every believer has equal access to God, can go before Him equally, do not need someone to stand as an intercessor between us and Jesus, and that we do not have to rely on a priest to tell us what the Bible says. Every member of the body of Christ can understand the Bible and can equally go to the Son of God in prayer. So instead of the priest explaining what Scripture means and hearing confessions, it's kind of the other way around. A lot of preachers have to confess to the congregation, and a lot of the congregation is going to come to the preacher and tell them what the Bible really says. And I've had that happen several times in my life. This last change in mentality may have some unintended consequences that we don't often think about. And sometimes they're not always the best of consequences. And this idea, if everyone can read and understand the Bible for themselves, which is true. And if everyone can go to Christ directly, which is also true, then why do we really need leaders in the church? Do we really need to have leaders in the church? I mean, if everybody's equal, if everybody's got the same access to the same scriptures, we can all understand it the same way, and we can all go to Jesus, well then, why need leaders, right? Doesn't that follow? Do we really need leaders in the church then? This is not even close to being true. This is not the way that God had set things up for His people ever, and it is not what He meant for the church. Leadership is a gift that God provided for His people. It was a decision that He made intentionally because He loves us. And I don't think we always think about that. The equality of every saint before Him in the church has never diminished the appropriate authority that He established. Just as men and women are co-heirs of the grace of life in their marriage does not negate the appropriate authority in the home. Americans, on the whole, kind of have a funny relationship with authority. After all, we started off this country by throwing off the authority. That was the King of England. And we can make lots of arguments about whether that was a valid authority, and certainly they did so, but that's what we did. We're kind of rebels. If you look at our media, you look at the way that we celebrate things, we're kind of a rebellious people in general. We need to remember, and we need to not only remember intellectually, but we need to remember in pragmatic ways that all authority on earth is established and it is upheld by God. Now, this is interesting because some of the same people who will maintain that we have a necessary respect for those who sit in government will sometimes not apply that same respect to leadership within the church. You say, well, I don't really think that so-and-so is doing a good job. You say, okay, but they're the president, and we shouldn't talk about them. Okay, that's true. Well, I don't think that maybe so-and-so, well, okay, but they're a congressman, and we need to show them the appropriate respect. Well, I don't think that that ticket I got, but they're the sheriff, and you need to show them an appropriate respect. But then the same people will sometimes say, man, those elders, man, those jokers actually think they know what's going on, don't they? They think that they can tell me the way we need to understand that while human governments certainly have been set up and established by God and are upheld by Him, that the idea of eldership is also His design. The idea of authority, leaders for God's people, was God's design. And so we're going to talk about that a lot this morning. We cannot be a part of God's people without considering the importance of biblical leadership. And some lessons that we're going to learn about leadership this very morning by looking at Scripture. The first lesson that we're going to be paying attention to is that God's gracious governance, it included these judges, the people that He put in place to uphold justice. He defines justice. But sometimes that needs to be meted out. Sometimes that needs to be explained. Sometimes that needs to be upheld by human beings who are set in this position. We're going to talk about that. We're also going to notice that righteous oversight, it includes an inherent responsibility to obey. That's what oversight is. This is not just a title. It's not a badge that some people can wear and kind of run around. No, this is an actual thing that we're supposed to respond to appropriately. We're going to see that God's promised restoration, it required the presence of His loyal leaders. When He said, I'm going to fix the problems that are going on with my people, like was noted in the reading by Michael. When I'm fixing these things, I'm going to have leadership. It's not that I'll get rid of leadership. I'm going to have leaders, but they're going to have my values in them, and they're going to establish my values with my people. And we're going to see finally that God did, in fact, do that. That is, He chose to establish loving examples as leaders in the church. And we're going to talk about that real briefly. Now, what I am not going to do this morning is I'm not going to go through all the qualifications for elders, deacons, their wives, etc., etc., etc. Those will be later lessons. What I wanted to do today is I just want to set this idea of authority in our minds. So as we go through it throughout this year, we're going to see the different elements that this comes out. This will be the rubric that we're going to use and we're going to apply to all of the things that we're going to see later. So hopefully we can see the idea of leadership in a holistic manner. But if you'll go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles, let's look at this first point, that God's gracious governance, it included these judges who established justice in Exodus chapter 18. Yes, we're going to go all the way back to the law to see this. In Exodus chapter 18, if you'll turn to verse 23 with me, or sorry, 13 with me. Exodus chapter 18, starting in verse 13. The context for this is that Moses has just led the people out of Egyptian slavery. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've been helped by God already. And they pick up Moses' father-in-law. We don't know a whole lot about their relationship that they had, but we can certainly see there's a lot of love from Jethro or Reuel toward Moses. And we can see that in this reading. And starting in verse 13, it came about the next day, that is after they pick up his father-in-law, tell him everything has been going on. Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" Sounds like a father-in-law. "Don't you know a better way to do this? Haven't you figured out a more efficient way?" Moses' response, of course, is the man who is in a position of responsibility. Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." I want to catch the two different conversations that are going on here. Jethro is concerned about Moses, the man, because he spends all day long dealing with case law. And he says, "Why are you doing this?" Moses' response is, "Because it needs to be done." You guys catch that? Isn't that a humble worker's mentality? Someone who wears themselves out, and finally you come and you go, "Why are you doing this? You're killing yourself doing this." And he says, "But it needs to get done." And so what Jethro ends up doing is he presents a solution that has to do with delegation of authority. So starting in verse 17, Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work that they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute that they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands, then you will be able to endure, and all of these people will also go to their place in peace." He says, "I know that you're doing good work, and it's a necessary thing you're doing, but by yourself, not only will you die, but eventually you're going to wear them out too." Anybody who's been in a position, the sole position of responsibility for too long, maybe with a company, understands this. Running this company is going to kill me, and it's probably going to kill someone else too. So Jethro tells Moses an appropriate way to handle the work by making sure that there was leadership available. God had already established Moses as a leader for the people so that they would have guidance. He taught them the things that God expected of them. He listened to their questions, gave them advice about situations. But he was overwhelmed with the amount of help that they actually needed. People need assistance. Now, were these people somehow handicapped? Were these people somehow all hurt by some sort of mental disease? No, they were human beings like you and I. But they were people who wanted to know right from wrong.
and they had someone they were able to go to. And the character or the quality of the people that would help Moses to guide them was significant. Not just anyone would do. He says, you don't need to find someone who's popular. You don't need to find someone who's got lots of friends. You need to find someone that everybody knows about their quality. They love God, they love truth, and they're more interested in truth than they are about money. Now, of course, that's really good things for us to take with us when we're talking about leadership. Notice he says that obtaining God's approval was also an indispensable element. He didn't say just go off and do this by yourself. Obviously, God has to approve of it as well. But I want to notice this event sets a precedent that would later impact discussions about leadership, like in Numbers chapter 11. In Numbers chapter 11, we can see that this trend kind of continues. It is difficult in some ways to kind of separate the two narrative accounts between that previous and this one. There are a lot of similarities between the two of them, not only the complaint of the people, but also the response of Moses. But I want to notice some other things in this that can help us highlight what's going on. In verse 10 of Numbers chapter 11, now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. The people here are complaining for a change, obviously, because they never did that. No, but in this case, these people are complaining because they're looking back at their old life in Egypt, and they're saying, remember how great things were? I'm real glad that Eric brought the lesson he did about how we can get into the same trap ourselves. They are being provided bread that comes out of the sky miraculously, and all they can do is say, I'm tired of the bread. I want to eat meat like it used to be. And so the people are complaining about this. Well, Moses hears them. God's displeased. Moses is displeased. Nobody's happy. Notice the solution. Moses said to the Lord, why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all these people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to your fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me saying, give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry all these people because it is too burdensome for me. So if you are going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Sometimes we'll see mothers come to service and they feel like they got that look. God, if you're going to deal this way with me, just end it right now. And I'm sure that all of us as parents at one time or another have felt that way with like 3 or 4 kids. Moses is dealing between 3 and 4 million people. So when he says, have I borne them? Have I brought them forth? I can't carry them around. He's talking about 3 or 4 million people, but the idea is the same. He's like, just kill me now. These people are just too much. So Moses is feeling the difficulties of leadership. But notice what God's response is to him in this. The Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take up the Spirit who is upon you, and will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it alone. The solution to the difficulties, we can see, is to provide additional leadership. This is in the middle of these people who are complaining, who are obviously in sin. God deals with them justly and appropriately in this. But when the people were complaining and they were challenging God's power, it was leadership that was needed. Moses by himself was not enough to keep the people under control without help. He despaired of the work because God's people and the need that they had was so great. He recognized his smallness compared to the need that he had to do God's work. And he considered himself a failure. You know, that's kind of funny. When we think of Moses, do we think of a man who was a failure? Do we think of a man who was wretched? We think of him as a great leader. He had just tons of capacity. But the work was much bigger than the man. And that's probably why we consider him so great, because he had that attitude of humility. Now, that's not the last time this comes up. Moses, in fact, recounts this. Now, I'm not going to say that he didn't do it as a little bit of a guilt trip. Certainly, it kind of feels like that sometimes. But when he recounted this in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, notice what he says here. Deuteronomy chapter 1, starting in verse 9. I spoke to you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear the burden of you alone. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven in number. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000-fold, more than you are, and bless you, just as he has promised you. How can I alone bear the load and the burden of you and your strife? People talk about pastoral burnout in the denominational world around us. They'll talk about when you have a one-person CEO style of leadership in the church, and they get to where they've got between 200 and 300 people, they completely lose their minds. You know why? Because they're not listening to Moses. Because Moses talked about that first. He says, I'm dealing with 3 or 4 million people, and frankly, it's just too much. And he had God on his side. And he says, I want God to take care of you. How can I alone bear the burden of you and your strife? Choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your head. So he says they had to have wisdom. They had to be able to tell the difference, discerning and experienced. You said to me, you answered me and said, the thing which you have said to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and appointed them as heads over you. And he goes, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I charged your judges at that time. Notice, he's going to continue to talk about what kind of work they were doing. I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen, and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen, and the alien who is with you. So even if you had a guest, he said that they would still be able to tell the difference between right and wrong. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do. This recap of the previous section is before they go into Canaan. Moses is not going to be around anymore. This is his final statement. This is the end of his time with the people. So his farewell address included the specific directions that he was giving to the leaders concerning their righteous responsibility with the people. Leading people is not just a position of authority. It is a service on behalf of God. It was God's values that were supposed to be upheld when they gave judgment. If we turn over to chapter 16, I want to notice something else that he does. Deuteronomy chapter 16, I want to notice the similarity of language specifically. In verse 18 of chapter 16, you shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Obviously, this wasn't something that Moses was going to do once and say, okay, we're done. He was setting a precedent at that time. The kind of leadership that God's appointed leaders were to have, it was going to be a sustainable model. When you go into the land, you're going to need these kind of people so that you can continue to have this leadership. I want us to think about this just for a minute. God gave leaders to his people on purpose. And he did it because he loved them. He saw they had needs, and he had provided Moses. Moses was overwhelmed. He was able to have helpers in that, but the people's needs required leadership. In Deuteronomy 17, so the very next chapter from where we just were, I want to notice that righteous oversight includes this responsibility to obey. We have it really easy, and I want to notice how easy we have it starting in this section.
Verse 8 in chapter 17. If any case is too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. You shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office in those days. You shall inquire of them. They shall declare to you the verdict in the case. You shall do according to the terms of the verdict which they declare to you from that place which the Lord chooses. You shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you. Notice what he says here. According to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word they declare to you, to the right or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. All the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. Man, we have it easy, don't we? In churches nowadays, you go to the leadership, you got something that's too difficult between two people, they go to the elders give a decision, people put their hands on their hips, they go, fine, I'll just go somewhere else then. And that's what they do. God established a responsibility of the people who are under leadership to respect what they said, because that was their job. Those who spoke on behalf of God's law were speaking on behalf of God. This wasn't think so. This wasn't I have an inclination. This wasn't, you know, which way is the wind blowing. These are people who knew the law, and they were to apply it righteously. The authority vested in those leaders that God established, they would be absolute in the land. The judge or the priest was applied to for a judgment of law, the decision was final. And failure to abide by the authoritative judgment of God's order had dire consequences. Now, because he did this, obviously the rest of Israel's history is smooth sailing, right? Everything went well from here on out. Everybody listened to the judges and everything was just fine from here on, right? Everything went right? There was a breakdown, wasn't there? We had a breakdown in judgment. We're going to see how that happened. If you'll go ahead and turn to Hosea chapter 4. This is going to be one of the places that we're going to notice. I'm so glad that Michael read what he did. It's always interesting trying to pick a passage to be the scripture reading, because you don't really know what all you can get away with, or maybe how it's going to apply or be understood. But I'm really glad that we were able to have some of the problems that happen when we stop listening to leaders and when leaders stop giving appropriate judgments, because what we saw is moral quagmire. And we're going to see some more of that here. In Hosea chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now, those of us who have been doing the reading this week and our Bible reading, we're able to read this chapter, and we'll continue to read it over and over again throughout the year, because we're going to be reading the book of the 12 several times. But starting in verse 1 of Hosea chapter 4, listen to the word of the Lord, sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. He says, I'm suing you, so pay attention. This is the case I'm bringing against you, like in a court of law. Because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Well, how do you get to that point? There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and also the fish of the sea disappear. Yuck. Sounds like the 11 o'clock news. How did this happen? Yet let no one find fault and let no one offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. The problem is that they were ignoring the judgments that the priests were making. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother, that is talking about Israel, because my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. He says you don't have any right to
talk about what I like or what I think is right because you ignore my direct commands. I put people in place to give you direct commands and you have ignored all of them. The people failed to respect the correction that God's appointed leaders were to provide. And without that proper guidance and direction, the people did not have safe surety when making decisions. He says, it's like you're stumbling around in the dark. A lot of us sometimes will have that happen. We'll get up in the middle of the night. There's no lights on. We think we know the way to go to the fridge. We think we know the way to go turn the heat up, maybe, like we were last night. And then there's that couch we forgot that was there. And our toe tells us about it for the next 2 weeks. There's no one to give them direction. It's like not having a light. In Amos chapter 5, you have these people who are refusing to listen to God's ordained authorities. They lose all moral bearing. Well, how modern is that? God's only choice was to bring about punishment so that he could uphold justice. Let's go ahead and look in Micah, if you will, with me. In Micah chapter 3. In Micah chapter 3, I'm going to start reading in verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. The breakdown in leadership goes all the way to the top. You guys catch that? When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. When they've got something to eat, he says. They've got something in their mouth, they're satisfied. Well, then they say peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouth, they declare holy war. Oh, they're looking for something to line their pockets with. Therefore, it will be like night for you without vision and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed. The diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. And the mountain of the temple will become a high place of a forest. Talk about corruption in government like it's par for the course. We think, well, you know, that's how it is, right? That's Washington, you know. You just kind of expect those kind of things. The problem is it has impact. It has long-reaching impact. Leaders who are tasked with providing guidance must make judgments that are in line with God's values. When judges have ulterior motives, then true justice is hard to come by. Leaders who are more interested in gain than righteousness are actively working against God's will. And that is true even in churches. When you have someone in a church who is serving as possible as a shepherd, or maybe even as a special servant or a deacon, who are doing it so that they can vaunt themselves or maybe get something out of the deal, and they're more interested in what they get out of it, true justice in church is hard to come by as well. In chapter 7, he continues on with the same idea, starting in verse 1. He says, woe is me, Micah chapter 7, verse 1, for I'm like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There's not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land. There is no upright person among them. All of them lie await for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks and also the judge for a bribe. And a great man speaks the desire of his soul. So they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. You know, Diogenes of Sinope was said to have lit a lamp in the middle of the daylight, and he told everybody he was looking for an honest man. Micah had him beat on that by about 400 years. Pretending to be God's, to have God's endorsement, but violating his commands is a dangerous combination. And eventually, true justice will expose those who are at fault. In Isaiah chapter 1, we talk about the restoration. I want to notice how important this is. Isaiah chapter 1, the entirety first chapter of Isaiah, when we get to about halfway, about a third done with the year, we'll be reading Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, the entire chapter is a blistering condemnation of exactly what's wrong in Israel. But I want to notice some of the things he says here starting in verse 21. In verse 21, we're going to read through 26. I want to pay attention to a couple of words. See how he repeats a couple of phrases, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot, she who is full of justice. Righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after reward. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself of my foes. I will also turn my hand against you. I will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as the first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. He started off talking about a faithful city. He ended up talking about a faithful city. In the middle, he talked about dross. He talked about them having alloy. He said he's going to smelt it away. The very center of this, he says, the people who were the most vulnerable did not have someone on their side. The widow and the orphan. We've talked about that several times in our classes. Corruption in leadership has far-reaching effects on people as well as culture. This chiasm shows that when he was going to restore his people, he was going to have people who would care for the vulnerable. He was going to have judges instead of murderers. He was going to have them be the faithful city. And he was going to remove anything else in them. Something we can see happening over again in the New Testament. God's plan to have a restored and righteous people meant that they would have the presence of godly leaders. In Isaiah chapter 60, again we can read that another time. He says, I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Amid these promises of blessings and providence included leaders that were characterized by righteousness and peace. The church is what is to fulfill these restoration promises. And if that church is going to be the one that God promised to have, it will have leaders that have these qualities. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. I'm only going to read two more passages, then I will turn the sermon over to you. We'll finish out our service, and then we'll hear from the leaders who are at this congregation. But in Hebrews chapter 13, I want to see the way that this is applied in a New Testament context. Again, this is certainly not all of the discussion about leaders in the New Testament. We'll talk about that more later. This is kind of a generic understanding. In Hebrews chapter 13, I'm going to start reading in verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, not all of us were taught the truth by a leader in the church. A lot of us were taught by a lot of different people. But we have learned from leaders if we spend any time around them. There have been people that we have learned quite a bit from who serve as leaders in the church. God provides exemplary leaders who teach the truth, and they demonstrate their faith to the saints. Teaching the truth to others is not just like, it's not about having a really slick speech. It's not about having a really quick way to sell someone on something. It's an entire life that is lived. You want to learn what true faith looks like? Spend some time with people who are legitimate leaders in the church. You will learn a whole lot from their example. The values that Jesus endorsed will be seen in the leaders who follow him as the Lord. And I think it's important for us to see that, that we can pay attention and act in like manner. But look at verse 17 when he brings this letter to a close. The Hebrew writer says in verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." When we have leaders who fit God's requirements, we are required and called to submit to their oversight. They shoulder a great responsibility and a responsibility before God. And we can find ways to be helpful to them in that. I like this idea that he says, don't make it hard on them, because that wouldn't be very good for you. The last thing you want is for an elder to come see you walking up and he does this, because, oh no, not that guy again. Oh no, I don't want to hear from her again. Not anymore. Not this way. I filled my quota with this person for this month. When you come up to your elders, you want them to smile. You want them to have joy in the fact that they are able to talk to you again. Not only because of the responsibility, but they have, because of the profit they provide to you. And one last passage I want to look at. I'm not going to read all of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we have a couple of other people who are held up as examples. He starts this discussion all the way back in verse 10. He talks about Timothy. He talks about the work that he's doing. He talks about Apollos, our brother, and all the work that he's doing and the encouragement. He's going to come visit this congregation. He gives them some other advice in 13 and 14. But I want to notice in verse 15 what he says. "Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia. They have devoted themselves for the ministry of the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps the work and labors." And he goes and talks about, "I rejoiced at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, for they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit in yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men." Those men who dedicate their lives to the gospel are to be recognized and respected through cooperation. They're significant and effective teachers. They work tirelessly with churches, and they are worthy leaders. There's a lot of men who serve both as evangelists and as shepherds. Following them should be natural. God's approved leaders, they will have a heart to get the work done with zeal and humility, even when you're a problem church like Corinth. I find it interesting that this church that had so many things going on, one of the answers he said to so many of them is, pay attention to the guys who are working hard. The question for us today, not only today, but for the rest of this year, is, are we going to respect and recognize God's plan for leadership? Not only respect the ones who are currently doing, but to recognize that same quality in other people and tell them the truth about that. Will you expect and respect judgments that are made to uphold justice? As God's people, that's our job. Will you obey the overseers that rule when they do so in righteousness? That's our job as God's people. And will you identify and imitate the excellent examples that we have in the church? And you might also want to tell them they're doing a good job. I'm sure they would like to hear that. Now this morning, if you've never been under God's leadership, maybe you decided that you were going to continue to be a rebel. Maybe you decided that you weren't really ever going to listen to anybody else. You were going to follow what you thought was going to be the way to go. And you have reaped the rewards of that, and it hasn't been pleasant. God's leadership is gracious. If you need to put yourself under God's leadership today, then you can certainly do that. If you've never studied the Bible, sit down with us. Sit down with one of the elders here. Sit down with one of the deacons. Sit down with me. And we'll talk about the Bible. And we'll show you the Bible tells you the truth. And that truth has an impact on your life. Now, if you read the Bible and you know what it says, and you also know what you need to do, you know that you need to put yourself under Jesus' authority. And you need to do that not only by recognizing that he is who he said he is, but by saying that out loud. Because you can know it in your heart, but you can also say it with your mouth. And you know that you can turn around, you can change your life from the inside out. The rebellious life that you have been living thus far does not have to be your future. And you can have that life that you're living not only crucified on the cross with Jesus, but you can have that life buried in the waters of baptism. And you ask God to raise you up a new creature ready for a life under His loving leadership. Now, if at one time you had made that decision, if one time you'd made those claims, but you have since fallen short of that and you have gone back to a life of rebellion, and you know that you need to put yourselves under the authority, well, you can do that today. Jesus is waiting to forgive, and He's waiting to help you. If this morning you have a spiritual need, please make it known now as we stand and as we sing.